The scripture reading is from Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." The word of the Lord.
We're working through the book of Luke. We come to a passage that speaks of the resurrection and how it utterly changed the lives of all who believed. And in this particular passage, we see three things about the resurrection. We see in these verses the truth of the resurrection, the purpose of the resurrection, and then the power that comes from the resurrection. Its truth, its purpose, and then the power that comes from it. So first, there is a truth of the resurrection. Verses 37 through 39, there is a discussion. There's even a debate where Jesus addresses all the doubts of his disciples. So verse 38, we read this. It says, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds?" And then repeatedly and gently and persistently, Jesus impresses this upon them. He says, "I've risen. I've conquered death and the grave. And I'm standing here in front of you. I'm not a ghost. I don't come as a vision or a symbol or as a religious metaphor. I've conquered the grave, and it is historical. It is physical. It is material. I'm literally, physically here." Now, for most modern people, this makes us very, very uneasy. It makes us very nervous because it's unlike anything we imagine could happen in our modern scientific view of the world. It's unlike anything we ever learned growing up. It's unlike anything that we would have ever studied in university or read about in our culture. And so for most modern people, one of the very easy things to do is to say, well, surely this is fabricated. And surely this is some kind of a fictitious account that's designed to bring credibility to this growing religious movement, particularly at this critical juncture, to inspire the sort of disheartened followers after the death of its founder. N.T. Wright is a very well-known biblical scholar, very well-known biblical historian. And years ago, he wrote a book on the resurrection. And in it, he said, it's quite possible that people wrote legends. And they wrote these fantastic sort of tales to support religious movements and to give some kind of credibility to a new religious movement, particularly during a discouraging moment like the loss of the founder. And yet, if writing a legend to inspire unenlightened, discouraged masses to believe, if you were writing that, you'd in fact never write it like this. And it would read nothing like what you read in these gospel accounts. Daniel chapter 12. Is perhaps the only Old Testament reference to resurrection. And in Daniel chapter 12, it says that when resurrection happens, it'll happen at the end of time. And at that time, the entire world will be renewed. The dead will be resurrected, and they'll be shining, and they'll be radiant, and they'll be glowing. And so if you were to write a story along these lines, you'd expect that Jesus would come differently, light shining from his fingertips, face so radiant and so bright that everyone falls on their face in fear. Maybe he'd be on a chariot, you know, with an army of angelic hosts who all happened to sing. And he'd have a sword and, you know, his voice would be like the oceans and wind would be blowing through his hair. That is a resurrection. But in the Gospels, it's nothing like that. And in fact, this story, this account is rather ordinary. Jesus comes and he asks for something to eat, a piece of fish, which is quite mundane. The only thing that's remarkable about this is we come to realize Jesus' dietary habits. According to N.T. Wright, the explanation is that it's too ordinary to be legend, and it's too ordinary to be myth. It's therefore must be historically credible precisely because it is so mundane and so unimpressive. You notice that when Jesus shows up, no one says, "I knew you would do it." Everyone says, "Wow, you really did it. I mean, you said you would do it. It never actually occurred to me that you could do it. This is a little bit of a game changer." That's why they're so frightened. And that's why they're so afraid. And if you were to write a legend to inspire belief, the last thing you would do is describe the unbelief of his followers, particularly the ones who had been with him for many, many years, all the most dedicated, loyal followers. They all have doubt in this particular moment. If they don't believe, what makes us think that anyone would possibly believe? And the only way to explain it is that this must have been a historic accounting of an actual event and not some kind of propagandist fiction to inspire discouraged followers. But before we move on, look at how Jesus deals with their unbelief. Verse 39, he says, "Touch me and see." And Jesus doesn't say, "What's wrong with you? Didn't you listen to anything that I had told you?" You see how loving he is, how patient, how persistent he is? Jesus is saying, "I know you have doubts." And believing in the resurrection is not natural given where you come from and what you know. It's not instinctive for you at all. That's why you're afraid. It's not found in your worldview. There's nothing in your worldview that in fact would lend you to believe this particular reality of the resurrection. There's nothing in the world that has prepared you to believe this. And in fact, this will change everything about what you believe about the world. And yet, even if it may not seem natural, here's the evidence. My hands, my feet. See them and touch them. Explore and consider the evidence. It may not seem natural, but it is entirely reasonable. And I know it means that you have to rethink everything, but that's the point. And if you try to domesticate it, and if you try to tame it or to relegate it to being a legend or an artifact of a primitive worldview or some kind of spiritual metaphor, then you'll never understand how it could change, utterly change your life. But second, we see here the purpose of the resurrection. Verses 42 and 43 describes a meal that Jesus has with his disciples. It says that he ate in their presence. And while the fact that he took something physical and actually ate it is part of the proof to the bodily resurrection, it also speaks to the purpose of the resurrection, the meaning of it. What you see here is that the resurrection isn't merely physical, historical reality. It's also relational truth. And what you see in many, if not all, the post-resurrection experiences or appearances, one of the very key elements to all of them, beyond the physical evidence alone, is a relational connection that Jesus has with those that he appears to. So for instance, Acts chapter 9, it's a story about how Saul encounters Jesus on the Damascus Road, falls to the ground, and he hears this voice that says, "Saul, Saul." And throughout the Bible, when there is a repetition of a name, it's always the expression of endearment. There are always some kind of expression of affection or intimacy. Moses, Moses, or Absalom, Absalom. Jesus addresses Paul with this deep relational affection. Or for instance, John chapter 20. There's appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene. Mary is weeping. She's grieving, as is perfectly understandable. And she's weeping over the empty tomb, thinking that the body had been taken away. Jesus is there and he comes to her. And there is this conversation where Mary, in fact, thinks that Jesus is the gardener. And what turns the light on and what allows her to see Jesus for who he really is, even though he's staying there, is when he calls her by name. He says, "Mary." And then she sees him. This is a little bit lost to modern progressive readers. But in an ancient traditional culture, a meal that you would have with someone was an expression of intimacy. It meant that you were welcome. It meant that you were part of the family and that you were home and that you belonged. It was an expression of kinship and relationship. And in fact, several of the other post-resurrection appearances have food in the story. They're centered around a meal. So for instance, there's the disciples on the road to Emmaus that happens earlier in Luke chapter 24. Or there's Jesus with the disciples after the miraculous catch of fish, which happens in John chapter 21. And by virtue of eating one bread, one cup, sharing in a meal together, it meant that you were intimately bound up together as one family, as kin. And Jesus is saying that as real as this piece of fish is, this meal, and as real as I am eating it and standing here in your presence, so real is the intimate relationship I offer you. And I am with you not just to prove that I could return. I'm with you because I wanted to return to you, to be with you. Now, I've told this at Redeemer before. My wife and I visit her family in Japan about once a year. And door to door, the trip is a fairly grueling trip. It's about 20 to 22 hours from our apartment to the airport in New York. Then it's about 12 to 14 hours on a plane ride, then from the airport to in Tokyo to her parents' apartment. My mother-in-law has this uncanny ability to know exactly when we're going to come through the door. And so hours in advance, she begins to prepare a meal. And then within about 10 minutes of us coming through the door, it's about enough time for us to take off our coats and to take off our shoes and to wash our hands. We're seated at the table eating a meal. We always have the same thing. We always have her dumplings. I actually told this story before, and people always tell me that it elicits a little bit of a Pavlovian salivary response for those for whom, you know, dumplings were part of their family history. And there are two reasons why she feeds us. The first is practical. Namely, that after hours of taxis and trains and airplanes and bad food, after a long, hard journey, we're hungry. But the second is relational. And the meal tells us that after a long, hard journey, we're home. We're welcome. We're family, and we've arrived. And what it means that Jesus was resurrected is not just that he could do it, but that he would do it. And he did it for you, for me. To be with you, to dine with you, to invite you in, to tell you that after a long, hard journey in an unsettling world, you're home. You're welcome. And that he satisfies every relational hunger that we've ever had that remains unfulfilled. And he satisfies every relational thirst or disappointment that is yet to be healed. And every relational craving or every relational appetite that is unrequited, he answers that. It is the meal that helps us to see that. It speaks to us of home. And typically when the founder of a great movement, religious or not, typically when the founder passes away, they leave behind a tomb for you to visit. Or maybe they leave behind a museum. There's a museum of personal effects and artifacts that you can go visit and remember the person by. And there are artifacts to remind us of that particular person's life now the person is gone. And yet Christianity leaves behind a meal, a lasting meal. And it reminds us not merely that Jesus died, but that he is resurrected. It's a reminder that he is alive. He's really present and he dines with us. And he satisfies every relational longing or hunger that we've ever had or ever will have. Look, every relationship that we've ever had has always had some flaw, a disappointment, a betrayal, lack of reciprocity, whether it's from a spouse or a parent or a friend or a child, the person simply wasn't present. But the relational nature, the purpose of the resurrection reminds us that Jesus is in fact present. You can have him. You can come to him. It's a reminder that he's present for you. You're his and he is yours. Every other relationship that we've ever had or have ever hoped for is a dream. And yet this is reality. That's why Jesus was physically, materially resurrected. And then lastly, we see in these verses the power that comes from the resurrection. Verse 48, we read this. It says, "You are witnesses of these things." And the word for witness in Greek is the word from which we get the word martyr. What it means to be a witness or a martyr is not just that you saw the resurrection, but that you now live because of it. And the book of Acts is essentially the continuation of the book of Luke, and it describes what happens to the disciples after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, the disciples go out and they speak about the resurrected Jesus. They go out and they perform all these great miracles. And then just about all of them eventually died for the faith, which I realize is not exactly the cheeriest final point for the sermon. Let me tell you what it means. Resurrection had so shaped them that they spoke courageously and they lived miraculously. And in suffering, they sang joyfully and they lived even in the face of actual death as if they would never die. Because resurrection means there is life and there is abundant life beyond this life. When the resurrection is the ultimate power or the defining story for your life, that God raised Jesus from the dead, that he will one day renew and he'll cleanse and restore the entire world, not just spiritually, but materially. And that he'll take away every flaw and every blemish and every imperfection and death itself. You'll go into the world unafraid. You'll go into the world and live a miraculous life. Whether you're thrown into the lion's den or you're facing crucifixion or exile, you'll live miraculously as if there were no death. And practically speaking, in New York City, it works in two ways. First of all, it frees you to die to your fear. And second, it frees you to be a bringer of new life. So you'll die to your fear. In New York City, we often live as if this world is all that there is. There's a certain franticness with which we live our lives. This life is the one chance we have to make it to the top. It's the one chance we have to experience life to the fullest where it can make a difference in the world. And so we live frantically and nervously and fearfully, and we're always anxious and striving to get ahead in this life. If I don't make a partner, or if I don't make it on Broadway, or if I don't find the person of my dreams according to my timeline, if I don't have these things, my life is over. There's so much that I need to accomplish and so much that I need to do, and if I don't make it to the top and climb the highest mountain and experience life, then I'll be missing out. But if you believe in the resurrection, then you'll know that you won't miss out. You can't miss out. You'll have that life regardless of whether you have it on this side of death or on the other side of death. And it's this fear of missing out that's what keeps us from serving those in need, working for the good of the city, giving generously, committing to relationships. If you believe the resurrection, you'll know that the entire world will be renewed. Everything will be cleansed and restored. Everything will be made whole, not just metaphorically, but actually, physically, materially, and you'll have it. Which means that we'll eat and we'll dance and we'll leap and we'll sing. Even if you miss out on those things on this earth, you'll have them. Maybe you weren't a good enough dancer. Or maybe you were never able to summit Everest. Or maybe you never experienced what it was like to be at the top. And yet there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and it'll be yours. And you'll experience all of it. And the second thing this does to us in New York is related to the first. It frees you to bring new life. Look, if the Christian message isn't so much about leaving this old world, but a new world coming to us, a world that Jesus would come into and raise from the dead with a radiant and with restored physical universe, as real as fish that he ate, then that dramatically impacts the way that we engage and go out into the world. And if the resurrection means that everything will be made new, if it means then even the smallest attempt for us to serve, or the smallest attempt to heal or to beautify the world, the result of that service will be magnified 100-fold, 1,000-fold, 10,000-fold in the new heavens and new earth. Martin Luther, this great theologian, was once asked, if he knew Jesus would return tomorrow, what would he do today? And his answer was that if he knew that Jesus would return tomorrow, today, he would plant a tree. Now, at first blush, it seems a little bit silly and a little bit mundane. If you're going to leave the world, and if everything is going to be over, then what good is a tree? But if you believe that you're not going anywhere, and the entire physical universe will be restored and will be renewed, just think about what Jesus will do to that tree, and how beautiful and how glorious that tree will be. It'll be more glorious and more unimaginably so than the tree was the day that you planted it. And if you knew what the world was to become, why wouldn't you push in or lean into serving the world for its renewal and for its flourishing? I'll put it this way. If you cleaned the paintbrushes for Michelangelo as he painted the Sistine Chapel, or if you were the person who copied the sheet music for Beethoven as he wrote his Ninth Symphony, or if you were the person who was a proofreader for Tolstoy, and you checked out all of his, like, you know, you did all the spell checking when he wrote War and Peace. If you could contribute any little thing to what would one day become a breathtaking masterpiece, why wouldn't you do it? And why wouldn't you do it with all the heart and all the energy and all the life you could possibly give to it? If you knew your music would become glorious and perfected, why wouldn't you play it and why wouldn't you write it? Or if you knew that the physical bodies of the patients that you treat would one day leap and dance for joy, why wouldn't you pour yourself totally into the process of healing? Or if you knew what your friends would become, or your parents, or your children, or colleagues, or even the entire city, if you knew what they would become, why wouldn't you pour out your entire life for them, to see them flourish? The resurrection will utterly energize you for service in the world, to make it come to life. And if you let him, if you accept the truth of the resurrection, if you will understand the purpose of the resurrection, don't you see the power of the resurrection that can come into you? Believing the resurrection will utterly change you. And if you believe it, God will bring life to the world through you. Please pray with me. Our Father, we're thankful for the resurrection and that on this day, Jesus Christ is risen. Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who live in light of this glorious reality. Help us to give our lives in service because we know that you are the God who raises the dead. Father, help us to sacrifice and to give ourselves through lives of commitment and through lives of generosity, because we know that everything we've ever given will one day come back and it will be more glorious than when we gave it away. Father, thank you for this grand truth that you are the God who raises the dead. And so, Father, we pray that you help us to go out into the world, sacrificing, giving of ourselves, but with great courage, knowing that you are the God who makes all things new. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.